Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's bow our heads and we'll have a word of prayer this morning. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that precious promise that wherever one, two, or more are gathered in your name, there you in the midst. We thank you for that. We believe it. Welcome. This morning, Lord, you know our purpose. We've gathered here together to speak your word, to hear your word. Our hearts are open before you like flowers to the sun. We recognize that our very life is sustained by you. We are dependent on you. Father, I do pray this morning for our new president, Mr. Obama. I pray that you would look upon him with your mercy, you who control all things. You who have the breath and the life of every living thing in your hand. You orchestrate the works of men. The nations belong to you. The king's heart is in your hand. All things belong to you. We acknowledge you as the supreme ruler. The kingdom is thine. We pray that you would work so in his life that we might live at peace, that we might live honest and godly lives yet, that we might have further opportunity to win men to Christ. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this time this morning. We commit it to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. Are you enjoying Bible school?
Yes.
Good. I am too. I'm very thankful that the Lord worked through all the ways He worked to bring us to this moment and put us all here together. Before I begin this morning, I'd like to repent of something I said yesterday. Many times when I preach, I lay on my bed at night and my mind and my conscience goes through all the things that I have said, and my conscience either approves or disapproves. And I think I have to confess that I got on my high horse about texting yesterday. That I revealed my own opinion of the whole matter. And I think I went so far as to say, get another phone if you can't capitalize your eyes. That's too far. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?
Yes.
It's been my prayer these meetings that I might rightly speak the word of God as a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. And I realize I tend to see things in black and white. I've had many people tell me that. And the things that I'm saying may strike the heart with a lot of force. As for being black and white, I'm not sorry. I wasn't always that way. But as I've read my Bible and I see heaven and hell more clearly, I have become very determined to escape the one and win the other, and to take as many with me as I can. One of the things I dread about the responsibility of preaching is that some element of myself would stain the message and cause someone to turn away from the truth that could bring them life. So if you feel that I'm too harsh in my presentation and you see something of myself that is repulsive, please have grace with me, but please don't lose the message that I'm saying to you this week. Before I move on to the subject of service, I would like to add something that I failed to discuss yesterday. I don't understand why I missed it. It was in my notes. I intended to say it, and it was a very crucial point, and I'd like to cover it this morning. And again this morning, I'd like to say to some of you, what I'm going to say is going to rock your boat. but don't shut the door on me. Okay? Give me your ear, if you will. Consider what I say, and if you feel that I'm in error, then throw it out. Or come and make an appeal to me. I'd love to hear from you. I'd like to address this subject. Was Jesus a friend of sinners? When we talked about separation from friends and friendship evangelism yesterday, I forgot to ask this question. Was Jesus a friend of sinners? It was an accusation given to Him by the Pharisees that He was a friend of sinners. They accused Him of it. Was it a true accusation? Well, let me say this. I know one sinner that Jesus was friendly to. That was me. So I would say yes, He was. And yes, He is a friend of sinners. How much did Jesus commit Himself in friendships? In sacrificing in friendships, Jesus gave how much? Everything. He gave His life for us. He came into the world to serve us. He gave everything for sinners. But in dependence, how much did Jesus commit Himself in His friendship with sinners? How dependent was Jesus upon the acceptance, upon the approval, and fitting in to sinful men's lives? John 2:23-25 tells us gives us a little glimpse into Jesus' perspective of the people He was ministering to. John 2:23 says, "Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast days, many believed in His name when they saw the miracle which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men, and He needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man." In Matthew 16:17-28, we also see a display of Jesus' relationship in a friendship. Matthew 16:17-28. And Jesus, this is the story of Peter, who has just made the profession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answers and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now I would say Peter is a dear friend of Christ. Christ has His eye on Peter. He's going to make him a key player in the building of His church. Then we come down to verse 21, and He says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. Then Peter took Him and began rebuking Him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be done unto thee. But He turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now, if that's the kind of friendships you want to have with sinners, amen. That's how Jesus related to sinful men. What does this mean? Separated from sinners. Did you know that that's a title given to Christ? Separated from sinners. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Does Jesus love sinners today? He ever sitteth at the right hand of God to make intercession for us? Is He separate from sinners today?
Yes. Did he eat and drink and have close acquaintance with harlots and tax gatherers? Okay? Yes. He was a friend to harlots and tax gatherers and demon-possessed people, correct? And insurrectionists that carried swords. Repentant ones. This is my contention. Repentant ones. I'd like to prove this morning that the sinners Jesus ate with and was blamed for eating with were repented sinners. Luke 1:13, let's turn there. I'm just going to walk through a few verses that I hope to be conclusive in this matter. Luke 1:13 through 17. Yes. This is the angel speaking to Zacharias about John the Baptist. And the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Why did John the Baptist come into the world? To prepare a people for the coming of the Lord. Who is the Lord that was coming? Jesus Christ. I contend that John Baptist came into the world for the express reason that Jesus would not have to eat and drink with sinners. I think the Bible teaches the opposite. The Bible teaches us that it was not good for God to send His Son into a sinful Israel and to eat and drink with sinners. Jesus came into a world prepared by the preaching of repentance. Let me continue. Matthew 3, 1 through 8. Matthew 3, 1 through 8. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Notice that when the Bible describes John the Baptist, it describes his diet and his clothing. Period. And now you know what kind of man he is. In this matter of evangelism, clothing should have an issue. It should be an issue. Just as it was in the book of Jude yesterday when we looked at it. Let me continue. And there went out to John, Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region round about the Jordan. Now where did Jesus spend most of his ministry time? Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region of Jordan. And they were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So these people, all of Jerusalem, all of Judea, people from everywhere came to John and confessed their sins, confessed their harlotry, confessed their extortion and their tax-gathering, wicked habits of tax-gathering, and they repented. And their hearts were prepared for the Lord to come. Luke 7, 28 through 30. Luke, I'm in Matthew, sorry. Luke 7. 28 through 30. Do I have the right verse here? Yes. And I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. The publicans had been baptized with the baptism of John. They were not sinners. They had a reputation for being sinners, but they were repentant sinners. Zacchaeus was not an unrepentant tax gatherer. He was a penitent tax gatherer, looking for a direction in his life. He had repented at the preaching of John the Baptist. And all the people that heard him, they being baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Now, what is the difference between the way Jesus related to publicans and sinners and the way he related to the Pharisees? I don't ever remember hearing Jesus sitting down. I think when Matthew threw his party and all the publicans came, and I don't remember Jesus saying any hard words there. Do you? But when he went to Simon's house, I think it was Simon, he went to the Pharisee's house anyway, and the Pharisee complained that his disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. He called them a bunch of hypocrites, told them that they were washing the outside of the cup and the inside was full of corruption, that they were whitewashed tombs, right at the dinner table. Well, I say, if that's how you want to go eat with a sinner, and you want to sit at his table and you're ready to tell him those things, amen, do it. There is something wrong with the friendship evangelism that is resulting in the worldling influencing the evangelist more than the other way around. That's what I'm trying to say. Those that are hanging out with the bikers to win the bikers for Christ are learning more about the inner workings of a Harley Davidson, drugs, and immorality than the bikers are learning about the inner workings of the Holy Spirit and the selfless life and purity of spirit, soul, and body. That is my contention. Those that are reaching out to the Hispanic poor in the inner city are learning more about how to talk jive, cool handshakes, leather jackets, drugs, and immorality than the poor are learning about separation from their fallen culture, purity, modesty, holiness, and godliness. And I contend, brethren, that these things ought not to be so. That's my contention. How did John the Baptist reach the lost of Israel? Preaching and baptizing. How did Jesus reach the lost of Israel? Preaching, healing, and baptizing. What did Jesus command us to go and do? Preach, teach, and baptize. I wholly support and I encourage any evangelistic method that has these elements at its foundation. Let's pull people out of the fire, hating even the garment that is polluted by the flesh. That's what I should have said yesterday. Today we'd like to talk about service. Turn with me, please, to John 12. 24. John 12, 24. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life will lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Now, the word serve is in there three times. And the promise of Christ is that if you're my servant, you're going to be with me. If you're following me in service, my Father is going to honor you. It seems that service has an element, a large place in Christ's mind when He thinks about us as His disciples. He doesn't have in mind, "I just have this bunch of children down here that I saved and I'm going to take them to heaven someday." No, that's not His mind at all. He says, "I have a bunch of servants down here. They have work to do. I have things for them to be busy about." Matthew 25:14. I don't think I'll read this text for the sake of time this morning. 25:14. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them their goods. And he gave the one 5 talents, and he gave the other 2 talents, and he gave the other 1 talent. And then he went his way. He said, 'Occupy while I'm gone. Use these things for me while I go away.' Then he returns and he calls them all and says, 'Now what have you done with what I gave you?' And each of the servants is called and each one gives an account. The one says, 'I gained 5 more talents. The one says, 'I gained 2 more talents. And then this poor man that hid his talent in the ground gets his judgment from the king. That whole story is talking about who? Who's the king that went away and is coming again? Jesus. Who's the servants that was entrusted with his talents to work and use them for him? Us. That's Jesus' perspective of this period of time we're living in. He's gone away. In another parable he says there was a man who went away to get a kingdom and to come again. That's what he's gone to do. He's gone to build us a place. He's getting his kingdom and then he's coming again. And we're going to give an account for what we do with our lives while we're here. With what he gives us. This is not just coast until heaven. There's service to be done. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Turn there. I don't remember if John emphasized this the other day or not, but if he did, I'll just underline it again. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now, notice that the word works is in this verse in 2 different contexts. One, it's in the context of salvation, saying ye are not saved by works. Then it's in the context of sanctification, and it says, "You are saved unto works." We are not saved by works. Salvation is the result of that surrender at the cross of Jesus when the poor, weary sinner looks unto the bruised and broken Son of God and, believing it is for him, receives the free pardon of God. That's salvation. And then the life that follows is one of striving to please Him. See, in 2 Corinthians 5, if you turn there, you can see it for yourself. 2 Corinthians 5:9. This is the Apostle Paul's view on this matter. He says in verse 9, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." You know what drove Paul? I want Jesus to be pleased with my life. Was he saved by works? No. He's the one that wrote Ephesians chapter 2. Did he believe that the Christian life was for works? Absolutely. 2 Timothy 2, verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now the things here, it's interesting, you men might want to take a note of it, that he's talking to Timothy, and the things to purge himself, if you just go up in the chapter, he's talking about vain and foolish talking. It's just about the only thing in the chapter before that he could be pointing to. Stop spending your life talking about stuff that does not matter in the kingdom of God. That's what Paul says here. And he says, if, men, you will do that, say, as for these lips belong to Jesus Christ and His kingdom only. Only for my King. If you will do that, he says here, you will be a vessel. Meet, that means appropriate, ready, fitting for the Master's use. If you will purge yourself and purify your life, He will use you. That sounds like surrender. That sounds like separation and then service to me. Titus 3:14. You know, yesterday we were making a plea for Titus 2 men and women. Well, today I'd like to make a plea for Titus 3 men. It says, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. I take by these words that the Apostle Paul had in mind that the Christian church should be noted for their practical Christian life. And if you just go back 100 years and look at some sects of the Christian church, you will see it reflected very clearly. Today it's very foggy. But I think that these words were written, and there was a generation of Christians that took these words at face value, and I'd like us to do the same. The Christian life is not to be spent in frivolity and empty vanities. Those things are to be shunned by the Christian, and to spend our life in practical, purposeful, useful, upbuilding purpose in Jesus Christ's kingdom. That is the vision that is laid out in the Scriptures. That's why we don't talk about hunting and fishing and argue about what's the best engine in the Chevy or the Ford or that garbage. That's why we don't talk about that stuff. Not because it's sinful. Well, what's wrong with it? It's just empty. You get to the end of the conversation, and so you know what the best truck on the road is and what effect a 4-inch pipe does on a diesel engine and all that business. It's so unprofitable. That's why we don't. Men, let's set our hearts like the Bible admonishes us to put away that vain conversation, that profane. And profane doesn't mean cursing. It just means common. Anybody talks that way. You should be a Christian. Your speech should bewray you to be a Christian. The way you don't talk and the way you do talk. Think realistically about life. Life is short. You know, it looks really long to you, but life is short. By the time you get through all the things you're trying to figure out here in Bible school, and by the time you, some of you get through a courtship or get a family, and by the time you figure out what it means to be a father of one, and then figure out how to be a father of two, and then what it's like to be a father of four, and take my word for it, by the time you get to 10, you've spent a good bit of your life just figuring out how to be a father. And then your energy starts waning, and pretty soon the whole thing is going to turn upside down, and the children are going to figure out how to take care of a father who's 60 and a father who's 70, and then you're going to die. Let's think realistically about life. We're here for a short time. We have a short period of service. Let's use it. Let's fill in all the gaps in between all of that stuff with useful service. That's what Christ's plan is for us. Let's raise families for Christ. Let's spend our time for Christ. Let's spend our words for Christ. The Bible exhorts us. Think realistically about life. It is short. Don't build something that has no value to Christ's kingdom. Don't spend your life building something if it doesn't have value to Christ's kingdom. Seek to do everything on purpose. Rarely does following impulse turn out good. The Bible exhorts us to practical uses, not practical excuses. And I say that in the world of gadgets. You understand what I'm saying? There's a lot of practical excuses in the gadget world. Well, I can get there faster if I have a new GPS or a new phone that does this or that. And well, I need the texting because sometimes my... Am I getting on my high horse again? The Christian life should be full of uses. Practical uses. Our life should be trimmed, cleaned of all the excess leafage and vines that are not producing fruit for the kingdom of God. We should be a streamlined people ready to produce fruit. Notice in the verse it says that they be not unfruitful. Because Christ wants fruit. He wants an effect from our life. He wants to see things progressing in our life. Let's take Paul's example. Just look at the life of Paul. If we could take the time and just chart his life, everything he did, and then take his timeline and try to fit everything that we know went on in his life, not to mention all the things he lists in that thing, you know, the 3 days he spent in the sea and the day and a half he spent in the deep and all the time he fought with dogs and wild beasts in Ephesus if we took his life and just said, here's Paul's life from the time he was converted, say 25 years old, to the time he died at the age of 70, and try to fit all that in, what kind of a life would it look like? Now there's a life that's dead set on practical purposes for the kingdom of God. Every moment. He was up at night tent making, and he was tent making so that he could sell money, so he could give some of it to that poor person over there, so he could be a good example to the church, and then spend the rest of it on his meager needs so that he wouldn't have to ask the church to support him. I mean, everything about his life was just for the kingdom, for the kingdom, for the kingdom, for the kingdom. Can you see that? Does that agree with your vision of life? Or does your vision need to be changed this morning? David Brainerd's words are like this. I read them yesterday. How rare are the instances of those who live and act from day to day as on the verge of eternity, striving to fill up all their remaining moments in the service and to the honor of their great master. David Brainerd said, how rare is that? Would you agree with what he says? Is that rare? Raise your hand if you think it's rare. Okay. How many would like to change that testimony? I mean, we have the opportunity, young people, to change those words. He could put down at the end there, except this church. Except I do know of a whole group of young people over there that gave their life at a Bible school 1 year. And it's never been the same. They totally sold out to a purpose, a Christ-centered, purpose-driven life. If I can use that concept, I'm not talking about whatever that Warren Men's book is. I'm talking about this purpose. The one in Titus chapter 3. Let ours learn to maintain good works for necessary uses that they may be not unfruitful. I have a few scattered thoughts concerning the subject of service in the work of Christ in our day. So they're kind of scattered. They're not really organized. I'm just going to kind of throw them out there. Perfect service is a result of perfect surrender and perfect separation. Would you agree? If you're not perfectly surrendered and you're not perfectly separated, you're not going to end up with perfect service. We can have service flowing from an unseparated life or a life not fully surrendered to Christ, and both of those will have their own issues. But what a blessed desire if our desire is to strive to surrender all and to be separated unto God, and then from this fountain we pour out our lives in service. Can you see that? Am I talking to anybody? Can you see that? First, a surrendered life and a continual surrendered life and a separated life, an active and passive separation. And then, Lord, what would you have me to do? Service. Concerning missions, there was a story I heard from a man named Tony Campolo. Now, I realize when I use that name, all of a sudden our flags may go up in some minds because of the circle he comes from, but I came from there. And the man's words had an impact upon my life from where I was, pointing me to where I am today. And I want to share it with you because I think there is something here for all of us to realize in this matter of missions. And I'm saying it to jar us off of the American beautiful dream home, the dream life, the cozy fire crackling in the throw another log on the fire and drink my hot chocolate in my rocking chair and read a good book, and the dog's laying next to me on the hearth and my wife is across the way baking bread, and you just go down the road. It's a perfect Kincaid picture. That's what I'm trying to shadow here this morning. I'm not trying to make a definite statement about Tony Campolo's missions, okay? But here's what he told, the story he told. He said he was a professor in a university. There was a lot of students in his class. I think he taught anthropology or one of those philosophical topics. And he said this one girl came up to him after she had graduated from his course. That was coming to the end of the course, and she got a job. And she came up with such a radiant smile and says, "Do you know what, Dr. Tony? I got this job, and you know what? There was 400 applicants to this job with this firm. And I applied, and they awarded the position to me." And she thought he would be pleased. And you know, he looked at her and he says, "Young lady, why do you want to waste your life doing something that 400 other people could do? Let me take you to the Dominican Republic where there's a school full of children and nobody to teach them." That affected my life. I don't think we can escape that kind of reasoning. What are we doing with our life? Am I just trying to get a job so I can get an apartment so that I can pay for my food and my rent and so that I can stay alive so I can go to work and so I can keep my payments on my apartment and so on and so on and so on? Or have I been redeemed for a purpose to serve the kingdom of God? God, where would you have this little life spent for you? The Bible speaks of the great patriarch David. It says, David, when he had served his generation, fell on asleep. Now, that's how the Bible described the great man, David. All he had done for Israel. I mean, the great psalmist of Israel. The greatest warrior Israel ever knew. And it says, David served his generation and fell on asleep. And you know what? We'll do the same. I hope that when I'm done, and you tuck me in, for the last time, I hope he can say he served his generation. That's what our life should be. It should be throbbing with that thing. God, what do you want to do with me? I'm not satisfied to be splitting tractors and fixing clutches all my life. Give me something to do for your kingdom. There's a young man in Haiti that I was just down there a month ago, and a young man who has a vision for the young men in the villages of Haiti. There's such a problem. The young men can't support themselves. There is not work in the villages. The work has been centralized to the great city of Port-au-Prince, and most all the men have to leave the village. The young men, when they're looking, they look around, they say, I don't have any skills. I don't have any job here. There's no way I'm going to get married. I can't support a wife. There's nothing I can do. So I'll have to go to Port-au-Prince. They try to get an education. They spend their life, get a little education, go to Port-au-Prince, lose their morality, lose their ethics, lose their vision, and settle into a life of semi-morality or compromised morality. Maybe get a wife if they do well. Maybe get a job if they do well. And this young man is so burdened about that. He says, my friends in the village, what are we going to do? We've got to stop this. And he was suggesting to me a program that he said, why don't you bring 6 of your young men down here once a year and have a work project. And just let our young men work with your young men. You know, they envy you so much. They look at you, you can fix a tire, you can build build something out of wood, you can weld a little bit, so many different things. And they look on and say, I hardly know how to turn a nut. My Grandpa Harold told me a story one time. He said, he had a young boy watching him put a nut on the... He was changing his tire, and the boy, maybe 15 years old, he said, can I try that? Just to turn a nut. Wow. Hey, that's neat how that goes on. And we sit here fat and sassy. But there is unlimited things that need to be done, that could be done if we as men just opened our lives and said, God, what do you want to do with this next 30 years, 40 years of my life? There's a great need for stayers in Christian service in these days. It is becoming increasingly rare to find somebody serving in any position for many years. I don't know why that is, but the turnover just seems to be over and over and over again. Seems like as soon as I'm bored with the program, I'll go find something more exciting. And where are those that just stay and serve? I mean, that's what built this country. We're in an economic problem. This new generation doesn't know how to stay in a job for 30 years. But there are companies that are the foundation and the breadbasket of America. They've got men that have been there 35 years doing the same job. And boy, the strength that gives to a company. And the strength that gives to a mission work, or the strength that gives to a church. People who are just ready to plug in and stay. I've been an usher here for 5 years, and I intend to be an usher here for 15 years and 20 years if God gives me the grace. Peter Palmer, the field director of New Tribes Missions in Moprit, New Guinea. I was in conversation with him one time, and he talked about the uncrucified flesh on the mission field. He said, I'm grieved at missionaries who come to the mission field with all their own agenda and all their own programs and all their own desires and all their own expectations and all their own. And it's flesh. I don't like the food here. It's too hot here. It's this, it's that, you know. It's complaining and cranky attitudes and interpersonal relationships because I don't like being with someone who's different than me, and it's just flesh. But where's the attitude that said, I gave my life to Jesus. I gave my life to Jesus. I've separated from all that stuff. I've separated from the old man. I left him in the river when I was baptized. Lord, what do you want to do with my life? Do whatever you want to do. It doesn't matter to me. It's an interesting principle that Jesus lays out in Luke 16:11. If you turn there. Luke 16:11. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who will give you that which is your own? Now in my mind, when I first read this verse, I think, now Jesus, didn't you mean that the other way around? If you haven't been faithful what is your own, who will entrust someone else's to you? But he didn't say that. See that? He said, if you aren't faithful with what is belonging to another, Who's going to give you something of your own? And who's the who that does the giving? Himself. He's the giver. And He's laying out this principle saying, if you're not faithful in serving someone else, I'm not going to give you something that belongs to you. It's that way with girls, boys. I've seen many a young men who aren't faithful with someone that belonged to another man, her father, and she was never given to him. And I've seen young men who were faithful with someone that belonged to someone else, and Jesus gave him one of His own. Just a morality check there. Could it be? This is spoken by the one who orchestrates every one of our lives. Jesus said those words. Jesus made this principle. Jesus determines what happens in your life. Could it be that the reason that so many lives are frustrated in achieving the goals that they have set for their lives is that they are being unfaithful in supporting the goals of another? And He who said these words sees it and will not give them what is their own. Think about that. Is it possible that I'm looking for my own agenda and to achieve my own goal when I'm neglecting the goal of another that I should be looking to and supporting? I want to apologize for the lack of organized opportunities in the mission work. I know that's a frustration for some of you. I know some of you have some real youthful zeal and you'd love to do something for God. You're chomping at the bit and pawing at the ground and you want to do something. Your motor's revving, you come to a mission like this and say, God, use my life. I want to go somewhere, do something. Where do I go? I don't see any opportunities. It seems like it's just one here, one there. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for that. I feel it too. I feel that frustration too. It is a jealousy in my life to see that zeal directed in a way that will profit you and the work of Christ. But while you're waiting for the big opportunity to arrive, if you don't have an opportunity, girls, to wash dishes in an orphanage in Africa, at least the dishes in your home or some poor, weary mother in the church or in the community should never lack a worker. Is that reasonable? If you don't have an opportunity to be a maintenance man in a mission garage in some remote mission station outpost, then make sure the family car never lacks attention and the widow or the poor always have a mechanic. We're sometimes stumbling over many opportunities at hand to reach for some distant opportunity that may or may never materialize. I so appreciate the words of Mary, our Lord's mother. Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? You hear the ringing of that attitude. The servant of the Lord. Hey, this is your life. Do what you will with it. This story comes from a song, Oh, to have no Christ, no Savior. No rock, no refuge nigh. When the dark days round thee gather, when the storms sweep o'er the skies. Oh, to have no hope in Jesus, no friend, no light in Jesus. Oh, to have no hope in Jesus, how dark this world must be. Oh, to have no Christ, no Savior, how lonely life must be. Like a sailor lost and driven on a wide and shoreless sea. Oh, to have no Christ, no Savior, no hand to clasp thine own. Though the dark, dark veil of shadows, thou must press thy through the dark, dark veil of shadows, thou must press thy way alone. Now we pray thee, come to Jesus, His pardoning love receive. For the Savior now is calling, He bids thee turn and live. Come to Jesus, He will save you. He is the friend of sinners. Then when thou hast found the Savior, how bright the world will be. From the rescue mission of Syracuse, New York, comes this incident. One of the workers at the rescue mission sat in the window sewing. She is not a grand singer. In fact, scarcely ever sings in the meetings. But alone by herself, singing the gospel song, she sings, Oh, to have no Christ, no Savior, how dark this world must be. When she had finished, she heard someone calling, and saw two girls looking over a neighboring fence. One said, "Won't you please sing that again?" I'm afraid some of us would have begun to make excuses and say that we were not good singers. But this soul sang it over again, praying God to bless the song. And then went to talk with them. She recognized them as an inmates of a house of evil resort, a house of harlots, and asked permission to call on them. They would not grant this, but the next day one came to the mission and threw herself weeping into the arms of the singer, saying, "I have been so unhappy since I heard you sing. You remind me of my good mother in the days when I was innocent and good and I had a good home. But I quarreled with my mother and ran away and got into a life of sin. I'm tired of it. Won't you pray for me?" They had prayer and the poor wandering one was led to the Savior. She said, "I'll never go back to that place again. I'm going to the poor master and ask him to send me home." The worker furnished the money to pay for her fare to her home in a neighboring city, and she went away rejoicing. This was some time ago. One evening, the girl, accompanied by her father, paid a visit to the mission. She was happy in Christ and had led 11 souls to Him. Her father and her mother being among the members. Her father was full of praise and thanks to God for what He had done for his erring child, and tears ran down his cheek as he thanked the sinner for the song and for the help she had given to his daughter. Her desire is to work among the fallen ones from among whom she was rescued. That service, is it glorious? Is it grand? Is it something to shout about? But it's service. Just a simple song in a window while you're doing your sewing. Just serving the Lord Jesus, willing to speak to a soul when He opens up a door. Let me suggest to you young men that you ask your father some morning and say, "Could I share in family devotions? I have something I'd like to share with the family." Just ask. Wouldn't that be a blessing to many fathers to see their son step into the trace and start pulling? Step into service. And try to be an example. Try to be a blessing. Try to be a forward mover in the work of God, in the family. Ask for opportunities to serve. Is there anything I can do? Do you know of anything I can do? Ask your father, your mother, your minister. Is there anything you know of where I could serve, where I could spend my life? Share Christ with someone you meet. Try praying in the morning these words. This is a little psalm. "Lead me to some soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say." Sing that in the morning, prayerfully to God, and say, "Lord, I'd like to meet someone and have a word for Christ. Teach me what to say." I'm suggesting that the surrendered, separated life is for the purpose of service. God bless each one of you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.